Well, today's Feast of Trumpets, obviously, and we tend to think of the Feast of Trumpets in context of the return of Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize the name is trumpets, it's plural. And so really, the Feast of Trumpets portrays all of the trumpet blasts and all of the symbols as a package. So there's a lot of different messages you could give. It's a reference in the Feast of Trumpets, effectively, to the Day of the Lord, which is, again, the whole matrix of those trumpet blasts. At the seventh trumpet, though, the last one, the first fruits, and when you think of the first fruits, I'd like to just remind us, think of ecclesia, do not think of church. The way church is used, first fruits is the church, but the church is somewhere, so you go to church. You know, there are church buildings. And so we tend to think of church in the way that it's used sometimes in our society. In the Bible, it's the ecclesia, it's the assembly. And so God gathered up people to appear before him, called them out. And so the church is the called out ones, those who gather and assemble before God. So when you use the term, it's unfortunate, I think, the translation, but we're stuck with it. It's in too many places. It's the way it's going to be used. Think of the ecclesia. Think of gathering or being gathered to assemble before God. So in that sense, at Christ's return at the seventh trumpet, spiritual Israel is gathered. And we, in that sense, we rise to meet Christ in the air. But there's another gathering that takes place, or at least a gathering that begins to take place at Christ's return, and that's the gathering of physical Israel. Physical Israel is gathered as well. And I don't think we focus on that quite as much. I know I've never really had a lot of study that I put into that. But look at Isaiah 27, and you see a reference to the gathering of physical Israel at the very same time. Isaiah 27 and verse number 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. When you look back at the promises of what land it was that God was setting aside ultimately for his people, it's effectively from the Euphrates to the Nile. It's the whole regional area that was intended to be set aside. Now, that was never attained. So the promise of that is going to be in the future. But that's what it means by the river to the brook. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. We know what that is. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord of the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is a physical gathering, a physical Israel, to the promised land. Canaan was the promise that was in between, but it typified the kingdom. So the promised land ultimately was the land that God would give Israel at the beginning of the millennium. But he has to bring them and gather them to give it to them. And so there's a lot of prophecies that portray that as well. But it's at the last trump, the great trumpet, it says, doesn't say the last trumpet, it says the great trumpet will be blown. And then all of these people will come back to the land. And it's a prophecy that is portrayed in part by this day as well. What's interesting is when David was reflecting in Psalm 8 on the importance that God has placed on man, how much God has loved man, sacrificed for man, served man, it was astounding. And David wondered almost as if that could be so, but he recognized that it was. But in Psalm 8, it says, O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It says, you who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? The majesty of the creation, here's man made out of dirt in a very insignificant way by comparison, frankly. And David is just saying, well, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. The word angels here is Elohim. The translators didn't want to translate that as God in this case, or a little lower than God. It seemed like it was too much. And in any case, they chose the word angel. But the word's Elohim. It says, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. And you put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So when you begin to look at God then working with man and what God was doing, the promises God has made, they're astounding. But it isn't just those who rise to meet Christ in the air. It is Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in the flesh, that promise pertains to as well in a different way. But it's laid out in the Bible prophetically. If you want to trace those promises, you could go back and see that Abel was righteous. But as a family lineage, basically it goes back to Abraham. Abraham's call in Genesis 12. Covenant made in Genesis 15. Covenant expanded and sealed with sign of circumcision, Genesis 17. From then on, it's always a reference back to the covenant that was made and the promises that were made. And what are the promises? Well, ultimately, I gave it in a sermon. The promise is, I will be your God and you'll be my people and I will dwell in your midst. We're going to be together, be a family. You're going to be my children. So that's the promise. Now, there's elements of that and there's ways in which that has been, you know, there are details to that, but that's essentially what it is. So if you go to Genesis then 28 and you go down to Jacob, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and you see the confirmation of this promise to Jacob. Genesis 28, verse number 10. It says, Jacob went out from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set, took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the God, the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. So he's going back to the covenant promise, and he's saying this is going to be your land. But the fulfillment of that, again, was not when Israel left Egypt. It's when Israel is gathered at the beginning of the millennium. That is the ultimate fulfillment. But notice it says, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. They weren't as the dust of the earth when they came out of slavery. It says, you will spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Obviously, including the promise of Jesus Christ, but the promise as well of the prosperity and the rulership and the God's blessing among his people. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And so the promise was then very, very clear, and it was given to Jacob, and a reminder that this will go to your descendants as well. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, when Joshua's leadership now is going to be exercised, Moses is getting ready to die, and Israel's now going to actually go into the land of promise, the type, again, of the kingdom of God. But the instructions are now being given in Deuteronomy 7, reminding Israel just how important they are to God and how important it is that they serve God and obey him. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, and he mentions all of these different peoples that were driven out ahead of them so that they could inherit the land, says the nations that were driven out were greater and mightier than Israel. Israel was nothing. They were a captive nation that God had chosen to bless because of his promises to Abraham. But quite frankly, it would go back further than that in terms of God's plan. It says, when the Lord your God delivered them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, because God did not want their pagan, idolatrous practices to be combined with Israel's true worship, at least what their worship should have been. It says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. I think there's a lot of museum pieces that are going to be destroyed when Christ returns. There's idols and idolatrous practices and customs and things that represent those worship, those ways of worship, and they're not going to be kept on into as souvenirs into the kingdom. For you are holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. They were special to God. God was working out a special promise. And quite frankly, the Bible is the story of God's relationship to Israel and how Israel came into contact with nations around them. So you see Edom and Ammon and Moab and Egypt. You see the nations around Israel historically in the Bible. You're not talking about Genghis Khan. You're talking about where Israel went and what God did with them. That's the story of the Bible. They are the center of God's focus for his own glory. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. You were the least of the peoples. Don't imagine this is about you. This is about God. It says, because God, the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. When you have children, you correct your children. You do not correct the neighbor's children. They're not your children. They're not your authority. You correct your children for good. You correct them to teach them, to guide them, to protect them out of love. That's ideally what takes place. If your children rebel against you and defy you, then you have to address that as well. That's what God does. But Israel was going to be his nation. And so they would become accountable to him. They would receive his blessings when they obeyed, and they would receive his curses and opposition when they turned away. It says, he will not be slack with those who hate him. He'll repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. So the importance of the blessing was there and available, but the reality of the opposition and the curse was there as well, because God was going to work with them directly to be an example nation to the world. They never fulfilled that role, but they will in the kingdom of God in the millennium. They will be an example nation, and the prophecies show how God is going to bring that into play. Deuteronomy 32, going a little bit further. I think I said, Deuteronomy 32 again. I think I said Deuteronomy 7 was the transition of power to Joshua, but 32 is the transition of power. Deuteronomy 7 was simply coming in to prepare to enter the land. It's just a little further down in the account, but verse number 7, Israel is now being reminded. Remember what God has done. Remember who you are. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided the inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. He took those people that he would choose and what his plans were for their distribution on the earth. He took the choicest land of the earth and he gave it to his people, and then everyone else got what was left. That's what God chose to do, and that's what the record shows. It says he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Because God made the earth, he said, all right, this is mine personally, and I will share this with you, the rest of the nations. But that was what the record shows. So it's a very important thing God did, but it's for his glory. But again, prophetically, it is laid out so that when you get to the great trumpet and the ecclesia arise to meet Christ in the air, physical Israel is also being gathered for God's purpose to fulfill the same promises on a physical scale in a way that God is filling his promise on a spiritual scale with the church. Job 14 is interesting because as Job was reflecting on his own struggles and the suffering that he faced and the desire to complete the process, to actually die and rise again, but Job 14, the wording he chooses here is I think instructive in verse 13. Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that the trouble would be over. If I could just rest, I'd be happy because I'm going to come up in the resurrection," he believed, and he wanted to. He says that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" He says, "All the days of my hard service, I will wait until my change comes." So he's, in his mind, saying the change is going to be from the resurrected physical to spirit. But he says, "You shall call and I will answer you." And then he says, "You shall desire the work of your hands." The work of his hands, the work of God's hands, was in the physical creation. If you could call anything God does as physical, I'm saying the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden. That was the work of his hands. So when Job reflects on what God desires, it includes the fact that he desires that which is physically created as well as that which is spiritually created. There's nothing that just goes thrown away to waste. And especially that where God is working out his plan. So I think it's interesting that God would desire those things that are the work of his hands, which would at least include some of the physical creation as well. So physical Israel has a promise and a destiny, and yet that destiny requires physical Israel at some point to humble themselves and to submit themselves fully to God for the promise to be fulfilled in them. The promise will be fulfilled, but for it to be fulfilled in them, they will have to be protected in God's mercy, delivered from their captivity and their scattering through the nations. But then they're going to have to humble themselves to God in order to be brought back into the land. God is going to start the kingdom of God with a humble people who submit to him. He will not have any people that he brings back to the land who are disobedient or in some way in rebellion. They will not be there. He's going to start with a clean slate, so to speak, as he portrays that physical nation on the earth. Israel in the process is portrayed as through the long suffering that they have experienced because of their disobedience, as if God forgot about them and God left them alone and went away. And that's simply not so. Isaiah 49 portrays Israel crying out to God as if they've been forsaken. And God's saying, that's not right. That's just not the way it is. Isaiah 49 in verse number 14 says, "As Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." And in response to that, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son in the womb of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." God says, a mother can't forget a child, but if they were to forget, I won't. I'm different. "I see I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." It's like you write a phone number down. There's nowhere to write. You have to hold on to that number. You don't want to lose it. And you write it down in your hand. God says, I've written you. I'll see it. I see you on my hand. I won't forget. It says, "Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does." So God is reminding them in that sense, just, I'll be there. I'll fulfill my promise. I will remember. So there is a long period of history then that plays out from ancient Israel to Israel in the end time, what we believe is generally going to be in the time that we now face. As in Sermonette, you know, there is a pale that is descending on this earth in a way that, quite frankly, is different than anything that I have seen. And we're not real good on timing, and we're not real good on guesses, but the honest answer is God is true, His word is true, and what He says indeed is going to take place. Going on down then back to Amos, when you begin to look at God's focus and just how intent God's focus is on His people, even physically. Amos 3 goes back. If you're the child of a parent and the parent loves you, then that parent will nurture you. But if you rebel against your parent, you will be corrected. Well, at least you used to be corrected. You know, today's society is softened, I'd say in some ways a little too much. Imbalance is always on both ends. But anyway, Amos 3 says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying," and notice God's statement, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Out of all the families, you're the one. You're the one I know. You're the one I'm working with. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. That's the goal, the tabernacle, then the temple, ultimately in the kingdom. But then it says, "Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities, for your good, because I care for you and you need to learn these lessons. You need to turn back to me. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" God says, you don't believe? You can't see the sign, the evidence? You're not listening to me? This is going to happen. I'm telling you, it's not a smoke screen. It's for real. "Will a young lion cry out of his den if he is caught? Nothing. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there's no trap? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught? Nothing. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it?" There's cause and effect, God says, and the effect is going to be your correction when you turn away from me. "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God warned his people, and he sent the prophets, and they killed the prophets. "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Basically, God is saying, why don't you fear me? Why don't you listen? Why don't you do what I say? In the process of correction, and we always won't know to what degree it's a refining because of a purification, to what degree it's a correction because of our weakness or our sin. You won't always sort that out, know where things came from. You know, Job said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Satan did that, but God allowed that. So we'll never go back and sort that, at least at the time. Maybe in the end we can look sometimes back and see. But we are warned that we should look to God and give Him praise. We should not despise the fact that God loves us to the point where He wants us to learn the lesson to obey. That He wants us to learn the lesson of humility. In Proverbs chapter 3. It is so important because God wants us, again, the ecclesia, to rise to meet Christ in the air. And He wants Israel physically to be able to be protected and then gathered to establish the kingdom is spiritual, but to establish those who serve in Israel at the beginning of the millennium that are under the kingdom of God. Proverbs 3 and verse number 11. Well, I don't see that's Psalms. Let me go back over to Proverbs 1 minute here. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. God delights in his people. But he loves us enough to turn us to go the right way, if indeed we're willing to respond to that. Now, the end time that is rolling right up to the point where Israel then is gathered is going to be a very tumultuous time. And Daniel, in chapter 12, refers to the time that we understand as the tribulation. And it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, and at that time your people shall be delivered. It says, everyone who is found written in the book of life. So we're talking a spiritual now gathering. But what we see as well is that is also, again, the gathering of the trumpet and the gathering of Israel physically as well. Notice the warning then that goes out. Jeremiah was instructed to give it in chapter 25. I don't see how Jeremiah could have ever delivered this personally. And if it's prophetic of just the end time ultimately, then at least the word of God is recorded and goes out. But Jeremiah 25 and verse number 15. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. When God pours out his vengeance on the earth, the time of trouble is Satan's wrath, the day of the Lord is God's wrath. But when God pours out his vengeance on the earth for their absolute determined idolatry, I listened to the news coming in today, and one of the champions of our justice system was promoted as having refused to defend the Defense of Marriage Act and promote homosexual marriage. That was actually part of the allocate that was announced. And I'm going, well, you know, there you go. All of the things that are evil that man says are good. But Jeremiah was given this message, and it was supposed to go out to all the earth. And if you go down through the passage, it says, take it out to Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre, the kings of Arabia. But notice verse number 26. It says, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. So the message that goes out of judgment and the warning that goes out, Jeremiah couldn't personally take it to every nation on earth. So again, God's word did go out ultimately, but God said that's what is to be portrayed. Notice now how bad it's going to get. These are hard verses to read. They really, at times, are difficult to process. Verse 30. Therefore prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, utter his voice from his lofty habitation. He'll roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout, and those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. This is, again, the day of the Lord coming in, and we see other scriptures that are very closely parallel to this. He will plead his case with all flesh to give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the furthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They will not be lamented or gathered or buried. They'll become refuse on the ground. There won't be anybody to bury them. There won't be any facility to bury them. Most of the population of the earth is going to be destroyed in open rebellion against God. And God says, I will rule. I made you. You will learn. But those of you who rebel are just going to have to die and move out of the way, because I'm setting up my kingdom. And I'm going to set it up with people even physically who are faithful and willing to humble themselves before me. Look at Isaiah 24. it describes again the same period of time, but it tells you again just how bad the destruction is going to have to be for God to start over. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. In other words, it's not just going to be the lowly ones who suffer and then the high and mighty ones are protected. No, the priest as well. So with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. In other words, this is going to go top to bottom, east to west, north to south, on the earth. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. It's not talking about a little local catastrophe. It says there are going to be few men left on the face of the earth. The earth is going to be emptied. It's going to be empty of people who are rebelling and refuse to submit themselves and humble themselves before God. Now, in that process, God said he would protect to the degree that he chooses his people and gather those who remain. But even there, God says, I'm going to sort the people who are my people, Israel, who are my inheritance. I'm going to sort the ones who remain. And even those who are left who had an opportunity to repent and are still in rebellion, I'm going to destroy them as well. Because there will be peace in Jerusalem. There will be security and there will be peace. So Amos then, going back to Amos chapter 9. There are so many scriptures that are on this topic, more than I, quite frankly, had any idea without having just studied in it further. So here's, again, God's reference to his people. Amos 9, verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. It's talking about Israel. I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan being destroyed from before God's throne. Satan didn't cease to exist, but the term is used in the context of that he was removed from that. And so basically he says he'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Then he says, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So he offsets it to say there are going to be Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. There are going to be Israelites who remain. Surely I'll sift the house of Israel among all nations. As a grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. God says there's nothing missed. I'm not gonna drop anybody here that isn't specific to my plan. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword who say the calamity will not overtake us nor confront us. But on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And repair its damages, I'll raise up its ruins. And rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. There will be some people left, but God says even those of Israel who refuse to humble themselves, God is going to have to take them out as well. But he's going to still salvage a number, a body of his people. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, this is a millennial scripture that's very clear. Where the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. And they're the ones that are going to rebuild this place. They'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I'll plant them in the land. No longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is now the time when they will never again be removed. But they were brought back in and given a chance to rebuild and restore and dwell in safety and in peace. So there's no question about what the context is there. When we read Zechariah 14, it's very popular to us because it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says if the Egyptians don't come over to keep the feast or send representatives, then there'll be no rain. There's at least some people left in Egypt as well. But the center of worship is still going to be Jerusalem. So now God shows, as he brings Israel back to the land, that he even sorts Israel as they return. It's going to be an amazing thing. I try to imagine that at the great trumpet, we rise to meet him in the air, and then on the earth there is this beginning of the gathering on the physical earth of physical Israel as well. And it doesn't look like God just teletransports them and drops them off in the front of the city. No, they actually start coming in, and there are prophecies that show them coming in lame or carrying somebody with them and helping each other. There's prophecies where the Gentiles carry someone in on their shoulders and bring them in as an offering to God. Here's one of your servants. And these people come in over time that are being brought back into the land. God gathers physical Israel to give them the promise that he had made all the way back to Abraham and that he had planned from even before that. Again, go back to Ezekiel 20, and you see God now beginning to say, but even you, physical Israel, you're going to have to humble yourself before me to return to my land. God's not going to start with a bunch of dissidents and rebels. He just is not going to do it. Ezekiel 20 and verse number 33 says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will rule. I'll bring you out from the peoples, gather you out of the countries where you're scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I'll plead my case with you face to face. As they went out into the wilderness from Egypt, who died in the wilderness? All of the adults who refused to trust God and to submit themselves to him, their children went into the land of promise. God says, I'm taking you out into the wilderness, and I'm going to plead with you, and I'm going to make sure those who now finish the journey, go into the land of promise, are ready to serve and to humble themselves and to obey me. I'll make you pass under the rod, verse 37, bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they sojourn. So they actually had to be protected through the tribulation. They were then had an opportunity to be delivered as part of the captives, and yet they're still going to have to pass the test. Will you humble yourself before me? Will you obey me? Will you do as I say? I bring them out of the country where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, house of Israel, says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, and thereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name, no more with your gifts and your idols, on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. In other words, those who don't will not be serving God. They won't complete the journey. And he goes down, he talks about he'll be hallowed in them before the Gentiles. Then you will know that I am the Lord, verse 42, when I have brought you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. This is the fulfillment of the promise that is actually in the kingdom. There you shall remember your ways and all your doings which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of the evils that you have committed. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, for the glory of God, not for the glory of Israel. Not according to your wicked ways or according to your corrupt doings, says the Lord. Not because of you, God says, because of me. And then in Ezekiel 34, another passage that is parallel to this, but describes it in a different way. Ezekiel 34 and verse number 11, God says, I'm going to make a judgment, a sorting. I'm going to separate those who will serve me from those who will not. Thus says the Lord God, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the way he is among his scattered sheep, on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. This is the same description, but again, it's portrayed a little differently. I'll gather them out from the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, and gather them from the countries. I'll bring them into their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll feed them in good pasture. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock. I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God. I'll seek what was lost, bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. He says, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Those who took advantage, those who refused to submit themselves, those who are high and mighty. God says, I am not going to let you enter my land. You will not be included. As for you, O my flock, the Lord says, the Lord God, behold, I'll judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down the feet with your feet, the residue of your pasture? He's now correcting those who, again, lifted themselves up over the other people, lifted themselves up over their companions, and took advantage. And God goes through then and begins to describe his judgment in verse 23. Then he says, I will establish one shepherd over them, so we're not confused about the timing of this, and he shall feed them, my servant David. That's in the kingdom. That's when David is king over Israel. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. You will be my God. I will be your God. You will be my people. It says, my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, it goes down and repeats that God is going to protect them and give them great blessings. In verse 31, you are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God. So it's a remarkable set of promises. Now, we use Isaiah 11 the way we use Zechariah 14 because it's been an emblem that was used in the church for so many years. And we tend to focus on verses 6 through 9, the lion and the lamb, which is actually the wolf and the lamb and the calf and the lion. But we've combined the symbolism, which is fine. It's accurate. And it's well portrayed. But I've said, if you're going to talk about 6 through 9, God is merciful, then talk about 1 through 5, God is just. Because the fear of the Lord is part of that same passage. Now, Isaiah 11, verse number 11, is after that. And it's a part of the passage that I don't tend to read, but I'd like to read it today. Just carrying on from a time that is clearly a part of the millennium, now portraying something that's going to happen in that day. Isaiah 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Syria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. He'll set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It's not talking about just a regional activity or event. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart. They're not going to argue with each other anymore. They're not going to fight. Stop that. Don't treat your brother that way. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. In other words, when Israel left Egypt, Egypt gave them their plunder. Please go here, help, you know, go on your way. Something like that very possibly will happen again. When it's recognized, however God chooses to allow that to take place, that these are God's people returning to his land and they will be helped along their way. They'll be actually assisted in their journey. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab. The people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he'll shake his fist over the river, strike it in seven streams, make men cross over dry shod. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, for it was for Israel in that day that he came up from the land of Egypt. He portrays them coming back to the land just the same way, basically, that they came up to that land the first time. And God sets himself to recover the remnant of his people again. I've seen Jeremiah 23 referenced to the church and to the leaders of the church over the years who in various ways have caused trouble and divisions, sought after followings, and merchandised God's people. When you deal with prophecy, there's usually many layers. There's fulfillments sometimes that stagger out over time. So I'm not saying that that couldn't be true, but Jeremiah 23 is also primarily historical in terms of the physical Israelites, and then in terms of what God is going to do for them in that day. So I don't want to ignore the actual direct application, whether there be an additional application, we should certainly learn from it. But Jeremiah 23, verse 1 says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You've scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I'll attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jesus Christ is going to be king of the earth. He's going to be king over all the earth. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" That's physical Israel, returning to the physical land at the beginning of the millennium, those who humble themselves and are willing to submit to God, and God is going to start to rebuild his nation, his favored nation, with them. Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. And again, when you read the Bible, it's the story of God's relationship to his people. So when you read the new covenant, it says it is a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now that doesn't mean that no one else will ever be under the new covenant, but God is portraying the core of his plan, the centrality of his focus. And I've again used Jeremiah 31 many times, but I want to read part of Jeremiah 31 that I don't often read, and that starts in verse 1, because it's talking again about this same thing. Jeremiah 31, 1. "At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" You read Ezekiel 16, it is stunning that God would portray Israel as someone that he loved and desired in the way that in a relationship, private and intimate to a marriage. He says, "I looked at you and it was the time of love," that she was ready then for the relationship. But then she turned to harlotry. But when you look at the portrayal, it is so intimate as how God looked at his people that he chose. Not because they were great, but for his own glory and because he is so merciful. He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There'll be abundance. It'll be like, this isn't even special. There's so much. It says, for there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together, people helping each other, God bringing them back into his land to restore his people. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication, and I will lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn. I think it's just incredible. David said, you know, what are we? Why would you even pay attention? And God says, but I love you. I chose you for my own great glory. You are my heritage, and I am going to be with you. So on the trumpet, the great trumpet that is blown, there's going to indeed be the ecclesia rise to meet Christ in the air, but there's also going to be the ecclesia in the sense of physical Israel as a calling, called back into the land in order for God to give them his promise. And those who humble themselves and submit to God are going to be the ones God uses to rebuild his nation in that way.